Our text this morning is the verses 46 and 47 of Luke 24. Luke 24, the verses 46 and 47. Here we read as follows. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 15, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those of you who grew up in the 80s and 90s might still remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books. These books were written for 10 to 14-year-old kids. They were adventure books with multiple possible plots and endings. Every few pages, you had to make a choice. For example, let's say that it would be a story about a policeman. They're all written in the second person, so you're the policeman. And you read that you come to an abandoned house at night. If you decide to go in on your own, go to page 45. But if you radio for backup, then go to page 62. Those were the kinds of choices that you had to make as you read the book. And every choice opened up other choices until you got to the end. That's why the series was called Choose Your Own Adventure. Initially, the idea was rejected by 7 or 8 publishers. But then Bantam Books got a hold of it, and they marketed it. And during those 20 years, the book sold over 250 million copies. Why do kids love these books so much? Because they get to become a part of the story. With most books that you read, the story is about things that happen to someone else, and you have no control over the outcome. But with these books, you become a part of the story. And that's why they were so popular. Now, the Bible is not just a story, but it is history. It is the history of God's dealings with his people. And as that history was recorded, the people themselves actually became a part of it. They were a part of the story, and they knew that the story would continue from generation to generation. And it did. But by the time that our Lord Jesus walked the earth, there had been no new revelation, no sequel, if you will, for over 400 years. His disciples knew that they were a part of God's people, but they had not yet received any revelation. And now in our text, Jesus makes an astounding claim. He says two things. In verses 44 to 46, he says that everything that was written in the Bible was written about him. And in verse 47 to 48, he tells his disciples that they are going to take that message and they are going to spread it to all nations. This story, this message that they have received is not just something that they're supposed to read about. They are going to become a part of it. They are going to spread it to all nations. And in that sense, they do become a part of the story. And indeed, much of the New Testament consists of letters and of accounts written while the early church was spreading the gospel. So our text today tells us how that happened. And because our lives are shaped by the message of the Bible, it has a lot to say to us as well this morning. So this morning I bring you the word under the following theme. The risen Lord commissions his church to proclaim the gospel. He tells them first what to say, and second, who will say it. At this time, Christ has ministered among his people for 3 years. They were inseparable for most of that time. In those 3 years, he taught them more than they ever thought was possible. They saw him preach the gospel. They saw him heal the sick. And now he's going to leave them. It took them a long time to come to terms with the idea that he really had risen from the dead. And while they're still getting used to that idea, he is already preparing them for his imminent departure. So the emphasis in our text is on what they are going to do in his absence. They are going to continue the ministry that he left them with. And what ministry is that? Well, verse 7 explains that. It says that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. You see, Jesus is about to enter his glory, but that glory is not disconnected from what is happening on earth. He is going to leave behind an active witnessing church to reflect that glory, a church that preaches repentance. The disciples will need to preach a message of repentance. What does that mean? Most of us probably have a fairly general idea of what repentance means. But what did it mean in those days to those people? Because, you see, the word translated as repentance was not actually a religious word for unbelievers. Today, if you mention the word repentance in a secular conversation, then most people will know that it is a religious word. In the time of Jesus, that word was not necessarily religious. To unbelievers in those days, which was mainly the Greeks, the quote-unquote Gentiles, repentance meant that you change your mind about something. In English, we talk about buyer's remorse, and that means that you buy something in the store, and then later on you regret having bought it. You change your mind about it. Well, that's kind of how unbelievers in those days thought about repentance, changing your mind. But in Jewish thought, repentance was much more comprehensive. It meant turning back. That's what the word meant to the Jews. It meant turning back. It meant to turn back from sin and therefore to turn towards God. All people have turned away from God. And so the call to repentance is a call to turn back to Him. Now, this is about much more than just changing your mind. This is about a 180-degree turn in your life and in your behavior. And that's not something that you can do just by changing your mind. It means a complete reorientation of who you are as a person. Imagine for a moment that you're out on Cultus Lake and you're in a motorboat. You want the boat to go in the opposite direction. How are you going to make that happen? Well, you could grab a rope and jump overboard and start to swim in the opposite direction. But most of the time, this is not going to do anything. You're just going to get dragged along. Instead, if you want to turn the boat around, then you need to go to the wheel and you need to turn the rudder. And then the boat itself will follow. And that's what repentance is. It involves a 180-degree turn. Not by trying to pull in the opposite direction through all kinds of self-improvement programs, but through a 180-degree turn in your motives. And then the behavior follows on its own. Repentance needs to be preached to all nations. You see, no one is exempt from the call to repent. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Repentance needs to be preached to all nations because all nations have turned away from God. And it doesn't matter what kind of a background you come from. All have turned away and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul puts it. To fall short of the glory of God means that you haven't lived up to His expectation for your life. and none of us have lived up to God's expectation for our lives. So none of us have reflected His glory. No one except for Christ. Christ is the only one who really reflected God's glory, and so He is the only one who can make repentance possible. So if you try to repent on your own, if you try to find your own way back to God, it's no different from trying to turn around a motorboat by jumping into the water and swimming in the opposite direction. It's not going to work. Instead, as verse 47 puts it, repentance and forgiveness of sins has to be preached in His name. Christ alone can make true repentance possible. Christ alone has the authority to forgive your sin because He alone took the punishment for that sin through suffering and death. He alone rose from the dead, so He alone proved that He conquered sin and death, and therefore He alone can provide forgiveness. That's the other thing that you find in verse 47. It talks about a repentance and forgiveness of sins, and it puts those two together. They belong together. You see, the word translated as forgiveness in verse 47 is a word that means to release, to let go. It means the voluntary release of something over which you have control. So in this case, it is God who releases the sinner from the punishment for sin. That is not something that God is obliged to do, but He does it because of Jesus Christ. So forgiveness means release. It means freedom. And these two things, repentance and forgiveness of sins, belong together, and they are only possible through the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the message that the disciples have to go out now and proclaim to a world that is running headlong towards eternal destruction. In a way, this is a very simple message, isn't it? The basic gospel message that we're all so familiar with. And yet it is very complete. The goal of this message is to point people to Christ. The focus is on His life and on His death and on the forgiveness that He makes possible. And everything else in the preaching has to point to that. There's no reference to any of the other things that Jesus did, like healing the sick, for instance. He doesn't tell them, go to all nations and tell them that I have healed the sick, that I raised Lazarus, that I did any of these other things. He doesn't say that. Those things were all important, of course, in their own way. They all served a role at a particular time. But that is not the focus of the gospel. The focus is on repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the message that has to go out to all nations. And that was really God's intention all along. That's another thing. This is what is written. And He refers to that earlier as well in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the idea that comes across here is that it was God's intention all along. Already in Isaiah 49 verse 6, the prophet spoke the words of God about the coming Christ. And he said, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what Zechariah said about Jesus when his parents presented him in the temple. And this is the fulfillment of what God had already promised even earlier to Abraham in Genesis 12 when He said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So it's true. All of Scripture points to Christ. It points to His suffering, to His death, to His resurrection. This message is unique. And it is a message that is unique because it is a message of suffering and of death. Suffering is not something that we like to think about or talk about. We remember the suffering of Christ on Good Friday, maybe in the Catechism when we work through Lord's Day 16. And those are basically the only two times that we really think about it at length. Well, the disciples were no different. They didn't want to focus on the suffering of Christ. And that is why their hearts were closed to what Scripture said about the Christ. You could almost say that they denied the completeness of the Scripture. by leaving out the part about suffering. But you cannot understand the gospel until you understand the part about suffering, because suffering was a part of the life of Christ. It is an essential part of the gospel. You cannot whitewash that. Christ had to suffer on the cross because our sins put him there. You cannot get around that fact. But somehow people do. They strip the cross of its offensiveness to the point where even unbelievers sometimes wear a cross on a necklace. Celebrities do it all the time. And I'm really not sure why. Because the cross is an indictment. It says sin is so bad, this is the kind of punishment that it deserves. And sin is so bad, the only way that you can be freed from it is by believing in the one who died on that cross instead of you. So if you really understand that, then why would you want to wear a cross if Christ is not your Lord and Savior? This gospel message, brothers and sisters, is not inspirational. Many people, even some so-called Christians, think that the gospel is something inspirational. They see the church as a positive influence in the world, maybe one of several influences. You get the church, the Rotary Club, maybe a few other things, YMCA. They're all good influences. But that's not what the church is about. The church is not contributing its own piece to the general discussion of how we can make this world a better place. Because the world is not going to get better. It is the optimism of unbelief that says that we can steadily improve this world. Scripture says this world is under a curse. You cannot improve things that are under a curse. Yes, Christians are called to be a salt and a light in the world, and part of that means improving the world around us, for sure. Christians should be involved in relief efforts and donating to various worthy causes. But do not do so under the illusion that things will gradually get better until they reach some kind of an earthly utopia, because this world is doomed. That is why God is coming in judgment to recreate it. The church is not contributing something to the general discussion of how to make the world a better place. Instead, the church has a divine commission to provide the only message that can ultimately save the world. And you cannot find that message anywhere else. You will not find this message outside of Scripture, outside of the church. It's a unique message and a gracious one. Consider this. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was enemy territory. This is the city that crucified the Son of God. And yet, these people will be the first to hear about the gospel. They're going to be the first to hear about the gospel of forgiveness. Not just a general forgiveness for unspecified sins that no one wants to talk about. No, in Acts 2 we read Peter's Pentecost speech, and he tells the people point blank, he says, "Let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and God." Both Lord and Christ. You put him on the cross. And we read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what will we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Brothers and sisters, these were the people who helped to crucify Christ. If this can be forgiven, then anything can. And that's a great encouragement for us, isn't it? Because let's be honest with each other. We all have our own struggles with sin, don't we? Maybe there are no outstanding sins in your life right now that you're fighting. but you're struggling with memories of sin from the past. Sins of youth, as the psalmist put it. If you have truly repented from these sins, if you have truly made a 180-degree turn in your life by the power of God, then your sins have been forgiven. That is the grace of God. That is the gospel that the disciples now are being called to spread. And no one is going to stop it. That doesn't mean it will be easy. We already find hints of that in our text. Because the gospel will begin where? It will begin in Jerusalem, but it is going to be spread to all nations. How did that happen? If you read ahead in Acts, it did not happen because the disciples decided, we've done an analysis, we've run some statistical studies, and we've decided that right now, in terms of marketing, is a good time for the gospel to go out. That's not what happened. Acts 8 verse 1 details how one of their own, Stephen, was stoned by the Jews. And a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, it says. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So the gospel spread through opposition, through persecution. It is a message of victory, to be sure, but a message that is spread through suffering. And the disciples are not exempt. Christ suffered. So how can his followers expect anything different? In John 15, verse 20, he said, "Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Suffering for the gospel can take different forms. For the disciples, it meant beating and imprisonment. And for us, it can be less overt. It could involve maybe having to make difficult decisions regarding our family in order to stay true to the gospel, for instance. So what keeps the disciples going through all of that? Only the absolute trust in the risen Lord. You, he says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. That means you know this is true because you have seen it yourself. That is why Christ commissions them as leaders of the new church to proclaim the gospel. The risen Lord commissions the disciples because they are eyewitnesses of what has happened. An eyewitness is someone who personally testifies to what he or she has seen. In high-profile legal cases, witnesses are sometimes protected. For instance, if any of you were to go to court to testify against a gang member, you would need police protection for yourself and your family. Otherwise, the gang member's associates might pay you a visit, and they might harm you. In some jurisdictions, there are elaborate witness protection programs, and the point is to make sure that the witness stays as anonymous as possible. But in our text, these eyewitnesses are not meant to be anonymous at all. The very fact that the gospel spreads from Jerusalem gives other people an opportunity to verify the disciples' testimony. Here's where it happened. Christ isn't trying to hide his witnesses at all. He wants them to be as visible as possible. But at the same time, he promises them protection. He says in verse 49, he says, "Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Regardless of how their message will be received, they will receive power to spread it. The disciples are commissioned because they are witnesses. They personally knew Christ. They were personally able to verify everything that had happened. That's why they are in a category of their own. Sometimes when we talk about sharing the gospel with others, we say that we have witnessed to that person. But actually, if you think about it, this terminology is incorrect. We are not witnesses in the sense that we saw what happened. But we have witnessed the gospel that comes to us in the pages of Scripture. We have read these words. We know from experience that this is true. because the gospel has changed our lives as well. These words are not just meant for us to read and to reflect on. We're not just called to admire the disciples for their testimony and then to leave it at that. The gospel that they spread is the same gospel that we're called to spread. Through Scripture, Christ focuses our attention on this word, the word that proclaims His suffering, His death, His resurrection. He still does that today. He did it this morning. He is opening your minds to the Scriptures. And He still brings us to realize that the only purpose of Scripture is to teach us about Christ and how to live in relation to Him. What does that mean? Well, it means that you too are called to share the gospel with others. Each and every person sitting here this morning has a divine commission to share the gospel. The very nature of the gospel means that it has to be spread. This is not the kind of message that fits into a box that you can put on a shelf beside your copy of Chicken Soup for the Soul and then pull it out every now and then when you need some inspiration. This is a divine message that God entrusted to you, so you need to share it with others. Now, maybe you have no desire to share the gospel. And if that is true, then maybe you have not really understood it. Our willingness to share the gospel is a good yardstick of how genuine our faith is. Am I actively on the lookout for opportunities to share the gospel? And if I feel that I don't know how to do this, then am I willing to learn? Is a key question. Now, maybe the thought has crossed your mind before. Why does God want to use us? Really, from a marketing perspective, it makes no sense. We're so bad at sharing the gospel. We live in a culture that is not really receptive to the gospel. So why would God entrust the gospel to us, to sinners? And the answer, I believe, is because this is an important part of what defines the church. The church is a gathering of forgiven sinners. That's the gospel in action. So by its very nature, the church is an entity that puts the gospel on display. The Catechism refers to that in Lord's Day 21 when it discusses the church, and it concludes by saying, "I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of it." A living member is one who is alive because of the gospel, who understands the value of the gospel, who therefore wants to share that gospel with others. By its very nature, the gospel is something that calls us to become part of it. And that is very exciting, because the scope is huge. Christ promised in verse 47 that the gospel will go out to all nations. We would say it is going to go viral. If you know anything about the internet, you know what happens when a message goes viral. People start to forward it to each other, and in a matter of days, everybody knows. Well, what if the gospel went viral in our community? What would that look like? How would it change people? Do we believe that Christ would give us the power to do that? Do we believe that He is calling us to become a part of spreading the gospel? Because He did not mean for the story to end with us. He means for it to continue. If you really believe that, it has to change the way that you relate to other people. And it will be a change that we willingly undergo. As Psalm 110 put it, "Your people will be wholly glad and willing when you to your great battle summon them." May the Lord give us that willingness, and may He equip us to live out this calling every day of our lives. Amen.